I'd like for you to take your Bible and open it up to 1 John again, as we have been doing these past weeks. We shall continue with chapter 4 today. I was going to share some things with you about breaking bread and prayer, especially since today we're going to have lunch together, but I thought, well, there's two chapters left in 1 John, so we'll just finish this up. At least today we'll do chapter 4, and unless directed otherwise, I'll go to chapter 5 with you in our next time together. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 speak loudly about separating truth from false teachings. And today we are surrounded with false teachings. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because," here's why, "many false prophets are gone out into the world." False prophets, many set themselves up as speaking on God's behalf. That's what a prophet does. Speaks on God's behalf. There are many false prophets. And I would venture to say that there are more false prophets in the world today than there were at the time that this was written. I would further venture to say that even though the population of the world is significantly higher today than it was at the writing of 1 John, that the percentage of false prophets and false teachers among those who purport to be teaching on God's behalf is greater than it was at the time that this was written, at the time that God gave this revelation to John. It is evident to me, at least in the Western world, which our Western world has been a Christian one since the inception of the United States of America, it is evident to me that false teachings and false prophets have been propagating themselves significantly, that there are more and more and more and more of them, rather than less and less. That true teachings on God's word are very few and far between, difficult to find. But there's plenty to hear, there's plenty to read, there's plenty to see. This verse tells us, do not believe everything you read and everything you hear. Just because somebody says something and holds a Bible, just because somebody holds a position in a denomination or a church, doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that really matters is what God's Word says. Therefore, each and every one of us are responsible to be as the Bereans were, as the record in Acts states. They received the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. I encourage you once again, don't just take my word for these things. You make it a point to go to the Word of God, search the Scriptures to verify if what I'm saying is in agreement and harmony with the Scriptures or not. If a message is from God, it will have to fit with the entire Word of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And of course, the word spirit there is used metaphorically for those who speak. Every life, everyone that speaks or teaches. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby, by this, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Let me read that again properly. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That's very simple, isn't it? If you have any teacher, prophet, whatever they say they are, whoever they say they are, whatever is to be read or heard from any source, if that source does not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, in other words, the man, Jesus Christ, Son of God, if they do not acknowledge that, it's not of God. You might as well discard it totally and the rest of the content can be thrown to the wayside. Now, I understand that there has to be some truth in anything or it won't stand at all, but again, I think of the, you know, the bag ladies in Manhattan, New York, and the bag men just, you know, scrounging through the garbage for one little tiny morsel to eat. We do not want to be like that when it comes to the scripture. I know where to separate truth from error and take the good and get rid of the rest, but some cases when a person comes out or a group comes out or an organization comes out and denies Jesus as the Messiah, because that's what Christ is, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the only one, there is none other. There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is it. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by him. I don't care how much praying they do. No man cometh unto God but by him. So for all those religions that don't confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is come in the flesh, the rest of what they have to say is no better than garbage, nonsense. If you want to believe the Bible, you got to believe that. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and now even already is it in the world. Well, of course, it's not the Antichrist that this is speaking of. You'll notice the absence of the definite article "the," but anyone who says Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, speaks against him being the Messiah, that he's not a Messiah, whatever, that is an Antichrist. No matter how nice they may seem, no matter how philanthropic they may be, no matter how religious their actions may appear. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? You are of God, little children. That's just awesome. And have overcome them. That also is awesome. And this tells us who they are. Greater is he that is in you, which is God in Christ in you, than he that is in the world. The they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby or in this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if anyone is of God, they'll hear what you have to say. If they don't want to hear what you have to say, then they're not of God. If they dismiss you out of hand because you're speaking the word, then they're not of God. Now, they could become a child of God, but at that point in their life, they're not. Now, all my life, I wondered who they are. And I remember growing up, you'd always hear, well, they say this and they say that. We've all heard that, right? You know what they say. Now you know who they are. They are all these false prophets. They are those who would mislead. They are those who have false teachings. They are those who set themselves up to be from God but aren't from God. And if a message is from God, his gift in you of Holy Spirit will be peaceful. If it is not, if the message is not from God, his gift in you will not be peaceful. Look, James chapter 3, and hold your place if you would. In 1 John, we're going to come back, but go to James. Hebrews, James. Whoops, I was going the right way. There we go, chapter 3, verse 17. Of course, if you read some of the context there, you'll see a difference between wisdom that's from above and wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. You'll see that. What I want to show you is wisdom that's from God, which is from above being a figure to indicate God. The wisdom, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without brawlings is what your margin may read. Without brawlings. Partiality and hypocrisy are kind of the same thing in a way. If you're partial to one and not the other, and it's from God's word that we're speaking, this partiality, that would be hypocrisy. So brawlings, but here's the point of it. It's an 8-point test to see if something is from God, based on that inner man. First, pure. Second, peaceable. Third, gentle. Four, easy to be entreated. Full of mercy. Six, good fruit. Seven, without partiality. And eight, without hypocrisy. As I looked at this, I was reminded of the spiritual significance of numbers as God uses them in His Word. And eight is always a new beginning. When you receive that message from God, it's a new beginning for you. Pure, number one, always indicates God. He's number one. Peaceable, which is the second thing, always indicates unity. It can also indicate division, because you could have two that are separate. You can't divide a number until you get to two, right? Basically, a whole number. So it could be division, but in the context here, speaking of the wisdom that's from above, it's peaceable. That's you and God. Three, it's gentle. The third number there, gentle. Gentle, as the third in this list, would mean complete. That's what the number three is spiritually. Easy to be entreated. Four is the number of the world. For people in the world who hear these messages from God, when they want to believe them, it's easy for them to handle. It was easy for me to receive the Word of God when I first received it. Full of mercy, number five. Well, of course, five is God's number for grace. Six, good fruits. Number six is the number of man. When a man receives the Word of God and acts upon the Word of God, he has good results in his life, or she has good results in her life. Seven, without partiality. There's just no question about it. Seven is the number for spiritual perfection. And of course, eight, without hypocrisy, a new beginning. James chapter 1. So that's the 8-point test to know if a message is from God, how your inner man will receive it. James chapter 1, verse 21, it's required also that we receive this word of God. Wherefore, lay apart, verse 21, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's make your life whole. To receive that, to make your life whole, you must be meek to God's word. You must be meek to God and His word. Or that which you are taught will not be peaceable to your preconceived notions and predetermined beliefs. Sometimes when a person hears something from God's word that challenges their life, or challenges their conscience, or challenges what they believe, sometimes they're not peaceable because they don't want to be changed. They want to hold on to that preconceived notion. So in order for that 8-point test to be relevant to us, we must be meek to God and His Word. If we are meek to God and His Word, then that 8-point test will prove to be true every time. But if we're not meek to God's Word, and we hear something from God's Word which contradicts what we already believe, even though what we already believe may not be scriptural, then we may not be peaceable about it. Look at Acts chapter 7, what they did to Stephen, that wonderful man who was full of faith. Acts chapter 7. And at some point you can read that whole passage. We're not going to take the time to do that today. But we're going to pick up the record in verse 54. But Stephen, he gave to these religious leaders and people of the day who were part of the temple, he gave to them, to these religious leaders, one of the greatest synopses of Old Testament history that you could find anywhere. Even to this day, I don't care, you can look in volumes of books regarding Old Testament history, Antiquity of the Jews by Josephus, any of that stuff. And none of it compares to this brief yet extraordinarily concise overview of the Old Testament. It was truth. You can check everything Stephen said with the Old Testament records. It's all true. It was all relevant to those to whom he spoke at that day. He was speaking to the high priest. He was speaking to those, actually, those are the men who were responsible for crucifying Jesus. He was speaking to them, and here was their response, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Doesn't mean they actually bit him. It's just, you know, it's a figure of speech to really, really make what they acted like emotionally, to really make it live for us when we read it. They gnashed on him with their teeth, like zombies or something. Imagine that. That was their attitude when they heard the truth of God's word as it pertained to them, their forefathers, their history, Israel, the children of Israel, and all of that, the prophets of old, and all of that, up to the Messiah. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and then they stoned him. But he, verse 55, being full of Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly in heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Did that move them? No. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Laying their clothes down at Saul's feet meant they were looking for Saul's acceptance or approval of what they were doing. And he gave it. This Saul of Tarsus, who he was, later became the great apostle Paul. So a man can be forgiven of anything. But what we're looking at here, and of course depends on the man's heart, is we're looking at those who had hardened hearts, who did not receive the word of God with meekness. Therefore, to them it was not pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. To them it was infuriating. You may have encountered something like that with people in your sharing of God's word. I know I have over the years. I know I've had people who have made accusations simply based upon the truth of God's word that I shared. And that's because of their preconceived notions. That's because they were condemned of their own conscience. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, they were the ones who said that. A lot of people read that and think Stephen said that. They stoned Stephen. And as they did, they were saying, Lord Jesus, receive his spirit. And then, of course, he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice. The way the King James translates this is difficult. They were mocking him as they stoned him. And, you know, today, in this part of the world, the Middle East, they still stone people. It's a terrible way to die. You don't die immediately. It's very painful. Stones are hard, of course. And the reason they would stone them is because the Ten Commandments, this is how this came about, at least for the Jews, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. And so when you would commit a person to death by stoning, you were also saying that they were breaking themselves against the law of God. That they had broken the law of God, but you can't break the law of God. And so, consequently, that's what killed them. Stephen was speaking the word of God. So there's like a double meaning to stoning a person. Of course, it's a death sentence, but it's a humiliation. It's an inference that that person has broken God's word, or they're a sinner. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, look at this. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said that, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death, gave his vote. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What a dark period in the history of man. And what a tremendous persecution of those Christians at that time. You and I have never seen anything like that. I suppose a more modern equivalent would be the way the Nazis tried to exterminate the Jews. There's no reason, just killing them and putting them in prison. But can you imagine? One of their top men, one of their most faithful men, Stephen, who had just been ordained to the Christian ministry because the apostles were so busy, they needed to add some individuals to help with the work. That man was stoned to death. It would be like if they came in here today, and at least for us here, drugged me away and stoned me out in the street, and how would the rest of you feel? You might feel a little exposed. You might feel a little in danger. And so that was the situation. Plus, it didn't end there. Not with Saul. Dragging men and women out of their homes, men, women, and children, making them blaspheme, committing them to prison. Saul was committing them to death. Look what their response was. So unlike today's response. Today, when somebody's assaulted, they want to do everything they can for revenge. Look at this. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't go everywhere talking about what happened to Stephen. They didn't go everywhere talking about what happened at Jerusalem. They preached the word. Today, when there's some kind of a religious problem in some church or some organization, that's all they can talk about. For days and months and years and decades after the fact, that's all they can talk about. And that's the adversary's chief goal in all of that, is to get people to stop talking about Jesus the Messiah, to stop using the name of Jesus Christ, to stop spreading the word of God, to get that distraction. That's why he assaulted the church. That's why he assaulted the most faithful man he could get his hands on in that day. And he did so through other people. The wonderful thing is the response of the believers at that time. They didn't talk about all of that. Today, when something negative goes down, that's all people can talk about. How does that help anyone to talk about a tragedy? How does it help anybody when it comes to believing God and his word to talk about how, you know, Pastor so-and-so did such-and-such with so-and-so, and on it goes. How does that help anybody to believe God's word? That tears it down, that gets to the very carpet they're standing on and pulls it out from under their feet. That's the purpose of it. These saints, the first century, went everywhere doing one thing, preaching the word. Fantastic record. And that was in the aftermath of what they did to Stephen and what they were doing. John chapter 7. Jesus Christ spoke the truth, did he not? Yet some chose not to be meek to what he spoke. So if you speak the word and someone is not meek to it, don't feel bad, you're in good company. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, the Gospel of John chapter 7, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Imagine that. And sometimes it's those closest to you who don't believe what you're speaking. Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. You can die any day, can't you? Isn't our time always ready? His time was appointed, but it hadn't come yet. We know that his appointed time was the crucifixion. Go ye up to the feast, I'll go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brethren were gone up, then he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. Now what do you suppose he taught? He taught the word of God, right? And when the Jews marveled, they said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Isn't that something? What were they concerned about? Were they concerned about what he taught? Or how does he know this? So their whole preconception was off. I've had this kind of thing. I had a guy sitting here one time in this very teaching hall. And I know, as I know my name, that he heard things from this lectern, accurate things that he never heard anywhere else and never will hear anywhere else. And when he was ready to leave, the only thing that was in his mind was that one of the ladies in here had prophesied, and he opened his Bible to Corinthians, which is a reproof, and said women aren't supposed to speak in church. And so I shared with him how the context is talking about the wives of the prophets who were interrupting the prophets as they prophesied. So their wives were to be quiet. Don't interrupt the man while he's speaking. He's the one receiving the word of God, not you. If you got a question, ask him at home. That went right, I mean, bounced off this guy's face like water off a duck's back. I mean, my words were dripping off his face. All that stuff, I taught about an hour. Everything I taught was Orientalisms and things like that. And that's the one thing he heard, just like these guys here. All they heard when the great and wonderful, magnificent Son of God, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, when he taught the word, all they were thinking about is, how does he know this? And he said unto them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he's talking about God, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. You know, it's in receiving that word with meekness and doing it that you know the verity of it. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory, he that seeketh the glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That's one of the verses that speaks to my heart regarding why a person shouldn't say they're a prophet or an apostle or a pastor or this or that when they understand what the word says. You know, put that in front of their name. I'm the evangelist so-and-so. I'm the prophet so-and-so. I'm the apostle so-and-so. Whose glory are we seeking? If that man is genuine, he will not seek any personal glory. He will continually direct people to God. That's a verse that documents my thoughts on that. There are many others like it. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? They're so worried about the law, but they didn't keep it. And their response to that was, he was possessed. Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? You're lying. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit altogether whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, Jesus would heal, and he healed. There's few records of him healing a man on the Sabbath. Oh, they had a big problem with that. Big problem making a man whole, but no problem taking a piece of the man's flesh away. Well, if you can take the man's flesh away and you think that's okay so you don't break the law, i.e. circumcision, then how come you can't see how wonderful it is to make a man whole? It's kind of like, you know, when you get a dog neutered. My son Linus made this point one time. I thought it was humorous. People call it, we've got to get him fixed, as though he was broken. But actually, you're removing something, the ability to procreate. So there's less of the dog when you're done than not more of the dog, right? Flesh-wise. Going to fix him? He's not broke. So these guys had no problem with circumcision on the Sabbath, but God forbid you should heal somebody. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Some people knew it. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing on him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. No, well, that's just not true. They knew where he came from. And the Word of God says that you would know where he came from. Some of the Old Testament records talk about he'd be born in the city of David and so forth. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am, where I came from, where I live. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? How many more are you going to do? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Imagine. Well, he was speaking the word, so apparently to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all those religious guys who were the leaders of the day, religiously speaking, temple leaders, transfer that into today's hierarchy in various religions. Same thing. Apparently to them, the word of God as spoken by God's only begotten Son did not reach them as pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Why? Because they were not meek. They had hardened their hearts. Jesus said unto them, verse 33, yet a little while am I with you, then I go unto him that sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? They were completely dumbfounded by what he said, and I emphasize the word dumb. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? Even those knuckleheads knew that the day would come when the Gentiles would hear. Something, isn't it? He spoke the truth. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Humility is something they lacked. Humility is something we all must embrace. When we do, then this word of God will just be a healing balm to our souls. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called this little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Humility. And he used an infant to demonstrate that. Now, we don't have an infant here today, but if you had an infant is completely humble and meek. They depend totally on the adult taking care of them. If they're hungry, all they can do is call attention to the fact that they're hungry. If they're wet, all they can do is call attention to that fact so that hopefully they'll get changed. If they're cold or any reason, they cry. And that's all. They don't try to feed themselves. They know they can't. That isn't even a thought. They don't try to clothe themselves or change themselves or any of those things because they're incapable. And that's what humility is. We need to recognize that we are totally incapable, inept, weak, and not able to care for ourselves without God's help. And so we cry unto the Father for help. It's really that simple. And we are not only aware of that condition, but and know that He's the one that can help us, but we want His help. That's humility. That's not, I can do it by myself. That's not, I don't need you to tell me. That's not, who are you to be the boss over me? That's not, I know better. That's not any of that stuff. That's humility. And when we are humble and meek to God and His Word, that's when our lives begin to sing. That's when we have fellowship with Him. Look also in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And verse 9, I guess. The meek will He guide in judgment. The meek will He teach His way. So if you're not meek, there'll be no guidance. Well, wouldn't be any help anyway, would it? There'll be no teaching. Well, why would there be? That's why Jesus spoke in parables to the multitudes, because they weren't meek. You had to really want to know. And that's why the disciples asked Him privately, because they really wanted to know. Back in Matthew, if you would. Matthew, this time chapter 11. So important. You can't separate truth from error if you're not meek. If you're not humble, you'll cling to the error. If there is something that you hear in a teaching and the teaching is based on God's Word, or if there's something you read from a teaching in an article or a book or something that's based on God's Word, or if you read actually from God's Word itself, or if you hear the spoken word from another believer, and you find that it uncovers an area of your life in your heart that is contrary to the Word of God, then that's a time to become humble and meek and change. And when you do, then that Word of God will be pure to you. You'll have good fruit in your life. And you'll recognize there's no hypocrisy. If you lied, it's the same as if I lied or if somebody else lied. Lying is a sin, no matter who's telling the lie. There's no hypocrisy there with the Word of God. And so we need to be meek to this Word of God if we want to see its benefit in our life. If we want to separate truth from error. If we're not meek to it, then we are the victims of whatever comes our way. If you don't get to the place where you're meek to God's Word, then anything anybody tells you can be accepted as true. And if you've been clinging on to things that are contrary to God's Word, they're not true, and you refuse to change even though the Word of God says differently, then you by your own actions have wounded yourself. You're a victim of your own assault, of your own lack of humility. So important. Matthew 11, verse 28, latter part of the chapter. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we don't go to the Lord, then we won't have any rest. It's that simple. People are so beside themselves these days, overwhelmed by the circumstances which surround, by the uncertainty of the world, economy, health, terrorism, war. Oh, the list is so long, it's ridiculous. There's no rest in that. You must go to the Master. And that's who's on record here. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Redeemer, our Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, humble that is, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There's no rest otherwise. You want rest unto your soul? Then you've got to go into Jesus Christ. Take His yoke. Drop your own. Learn of Him. Be meek. Be humble. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've heard people say, talk about a certain section of the word and say, well, it's difficult. No, the world is difficult. That's a lie. It's like the word discipline. The word discipline has become a dirty word today. People speak of discipline in culture as though it's something to, you know, to refute. Discipline is wonderful. You know, you can't even enjoy a day off if you're not disciplined. You'll waste the whole day. You can't recreate without discipline. You can't go hunting without discipline if you like to hunt, right, Sean? If you're not disciplined, that's going to be miserable. Could be miserable anyway, but circumstances might make it. But you got to be disciplined. Come on. Discipline's a good thing. It's easy to do the word. It's not hard. Now, it may be difficult to change from doing the world to changing the word into your life. It may be difficult to make the change, but once the change is made, it's easy. Rest unto your soul. You'll never have rest otherwise. There'll be no rest otherwise. And when you understand what the soul is, then it makes some sense to you. You know, if you listen to and believe these religious teachings that talk about the soul as being immortal, and it's in the media, it's in entertainment, it's everywhere, the soul is immortal. No, it's not. It's your life. It's what makes you you. You want rest for you? Do you want to be at rest and peaceful in your life, you? Not some ethereal thing that you can't see or taste or touch, hear or smell, but you. We can all smell you, hear you, touch you, right? Because you're in the physical world. You're alive. If you have a soul, you're alive, right? Alive, alive, oh. Now, when you understand that, and that it's the Spirit of God that's eternal, and you don't get the Spirit of God without accepting Jesus the Messiah as your Savior, well, then this makes sense. Rest to some ethereal concept, well, I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? Don't you want rest in your life? Look at the people around you in the world. It just, you know, so many of them are just, they're just a bundle of nerves. They're just miserable, they're anxious, they're, you know, they get irritable bowel syndrome. They're so nervous and anxious and stressed. All of that. Why? Because they don't do this. Maybe they don't know to. But for those of us who do know this, we must do this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take, that puts it in our category, my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Back in 1 John. So don't be frightened by evil. God in Christ in you is stronger than evil. That's what it says in verse 4. You've overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Many people are afraid of evil, frightened by evil. Many churches and religions teach people to be frightened by evil. Now, that doesn't mean we should be foolhardy and endeavor to fight the devil by ourselves or anything ridiculous like that. But we don't belong to him. We belong to God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You're of God, little children. Don't be frightened by evil. God in Christ in you is way stronger than anything in the world. And he's with you everywhere you go. Hold your place and go to Colossians chapter 1. People talk about being cursed. Some of these religious individuals talk about generational curses and things like that. All I know is if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free. How? Indeed. If you're cursed, you ain't what? Free. We're free. And look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I know you've heard this before, but look at it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Rescued. Well, if you are rescued from the power of darkness, then what? You're rescued from the power of darkness, and it has no absolutely no authority over your life. You could put a sign on, you know, keep off. Keep off the child of God. Stay out. No trespassing. The only way evil can have any influence on your life is if you allow it. That's why they call it entertaining the thought. You entertain the thought. They always make it so nice, you know. Now you see on TV all these liquor commercials and commercials revolving around sexual activity, most of which is some kind of extracurricular. And you see that all the time. Or gambling. Oh, all this stuff. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You do whatever. And nobody will ever know. It's all wonderful. Well, then you would be doing those things, and obviously you would be allowing evil to have some kind of place in your life. But if you don't do those things, if you don't entertain those thoughts, if you reject them, if you find them repugnant as God does, then you're free. He's delivered us. He's rescued us from the power of darkness. That's the exercised authority. That's what the word power in Greek means. Exousia. Exousia is how you might say it. It's the exercised power of darkness. They have no right to exercise power over you. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Very rough translation for our nomenclature today. Translate today means to change something from one language into another. So a better translation would be given us a citizenship into the kingdom of his dear son. We are part of his kingdom. We have the ability, when he returns, to be in the kingdom. So, translated, not a great translation. He's moved us. I guess you could say transport, if you like that. Sometimes King James uses that rendering. Transport from being under the thumb of the power of darkness to being part of God's kingdom. If you like that better. Of his dear, beloved son. The son of his love. In whom, as though that weren't enough, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Back in 1 John. Don't let these false teachers bug you. But do remember that verse 6 says, we are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that's not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Do know this, that your attitude towards God's word puts you on this side or that. It's that simple. At any time in life, if you develop the wrong attitude towards the word of God, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you say, you got to stop and think about this, doesn't necessarily mean that you say, I don't believe this word of God anymore. No. There may be an aspect in your life that is contrary to the word of God, and you find out about that from the word of God, and your attitude toward it is, I don't believe that. And that would be putting you on the wrong side, the side of error, as opposed to the side of truth. It's our attitude towards it. If you think that because I have taught something from this lectern that I singled you out for some reason, your attitude has determined which side of the ledger you are on. Not what I said, if what I said is based on the word of God. And it is. I say it is. It's up to you to check and see. The rest is up to you. I'm telling you it is. So it's our attitude. We must know that. That our attitude determines this. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is brought to completion. It's finished. It sees the purpose for which it is designed. Those who are loved by God, which is us, are commanded to love one another. That command there in the Greek, let us love one another, is in the present subjunctive mood. That means a continual action. So let's be habitually loving one another. Knowing God, when we continually love like that, we continue to grow in knowing God. So the difference in knowing God and not knowing God has to do with loving one another. And again, this love must be defined by the Word of God, not some wishy-gushy, take you to the movies and buy you dinner and candy love. That's nice, maybe, but that's not necessarily defined by the Word of God. God is love, not love is God. Big difference. That's what he is. That's his nature. That's his character. So you could say that a stranger to love is a stranger to God. If you want to know God, you have to love. Here in his love, verse 9 again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this act, in God's act of giving his Son, we see love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, love springs spontaneously from the heart. It's not in response to outside stimulus. That's a different kind of love. That's the I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Love of God springs spontaneously from the heart. Love is willing to go beyond measure. Love is undeserved. Love is free. Love is self-sacrificial and willing to pay the price for others. Love overlooks sin, yet pays the price for sin. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We are obligated to God. We owe him this, to be constantly loving to one another. No man had seen God at any time. Now, I don't know why Trinitarians don't read that and understand that. And that's not the only place. Many have seen Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, above 500 brethren at one time. And so many more beside that, not to mention the multitudes. No man hath seen God at any time, because God is love. If we love one another, God dwells in us, habitually loving one another, and his love is brought to fruition. It's awesome. 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. God is his permanent residence in us. If you want to make that evident, you got to love one another. Whosoever shall... Oh, and we have seen, verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath in us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Interesting thing I always think of when I read this phrase, the Son of God, which appears so many times in God's Word, how these religious individuals can turn that phrase into God the Son. It's like turning the phrase God is love, turning that into love is God. It never says, not even once, in any version of the Bible that's decent translation, God the Son. It says many times in the greater majority of them, Son of God. And yet, it's one of those phrases that, if spoken to a person who is not meek and humble to this Word of God and God, it will not be peaceable, and there'll be that gnashing of teeth and so on and so forth. Been there, seen that. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is what? the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, not love is God. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect or complete, realizes the purpose for which it was designed, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now today is man's day of judgment. And you want to jot down a passage that tells you that. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 tells you exactly that. Today is man's day of judgment. We can have boldness today in man's day of judgment. Because we love. But you know what? We can also have boldness in the day of judgment because we walk in love. Not just today. Because there's a day coming when it'll be the day of judgment, the Lord's day. And we can have boldness then too. And the word boldness, it means free and fearless confidence. Nothing to hide. Nothing to be ashamed of. When you walk in love, you've got nothing to hide. You've got nothing to be ashamed of. People who don't walk in love have plenty to hide and plenty to be ashamed of. There are rewards for faithful living. There are rewards for walking in love. And those also, you can look up a passage that relates to that. We're not going to go to it now, but that would also be in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and that would be in verses 13 through 17. Rewards are based on faithfulness, not a one-time action. Faithfulness. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, not complete. We love him because he first loved us. Most of the manuscripts simply read, we love because he first loved us. God is the prime mover. God is the first one to love. He loved you before you even were. And for that reason, we love. We're capable of loving. Without God's Spirit in us, without God's love, we're not even capable of loving. Apart from the animal love, brotherly love, all of that response to outside stimulus kind of love. Love that subsides upon personal satisfaction love. Not that kind of love. Love of God. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, it's easy to say, I love God. The real test is in our humility and meekness to God's word, and how we manifest the love of God to people.